So this morning I want to return to our gentle stroll through Ephesians, and I want to focus our attention on the fascinating comments that Paul makes here in chapter 1 verse 7, where the apostle tells us, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." Seems to me that a number of questions arise from reading that verse. Let me give you some. Who is in him? What is redemption? And why do we need it? Why is blood involved? Do we really need the forgiveness of sins? They're all perfectly valid questions. And so over the next few minutes, I'll try and provide some answers. First of all, though, we need to talk about something that's almost been forgotten by people, and no doubt will soon be left out of the Newspeak dictionary that seems to be being developed, and that is sin. There are many subjects in this country that we do not mention or discuss. Some topics are shut down by pressure groups, with people being cancelled, whilst others are simply ignored. And sin is one of the latter. It's a topic that simply isn't discussed or even acknowledged in the 21st century. Whether we like it or not, we are all sinners. Although there are, of course, those who deny that statement, as they regard themselves as being good people. Sin's regarded as old-fashioned and no longer relevant, as we live in a world where anything goes and we may do whatsoever we like without being challenged or rebuked. Consequently, sin is rarely talked about, even though it needs to be. We can try and ignore it. We can try and deny it. But eventually, we will come to that time when we have to acknowledge sin and accept that we are indeed sinners. There are many, of course, who deny that they're sinners and hide behind that thought of being good people. They give to charity and they do good things. And however, at the same time, they deny that God exists or has any say in their lives if he does. Such people will be found out. And as the Apostle John says in his first epistle, chapter 1, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Sin does exist. And if we want to get into a right relationship with God before we die, it needs to be confessed and paid for. If we ignore it or deny it, then we'll be punished for those sins on the day of judgment. And that punishment will be to spend eternity in hell. And that's another thing that we never talk about, but isn't the subject for today. If we want to avoid that, then something needs to happen to bring about a change in our relationship with God. We cannot make that change of our own volition, since the prophet Isaiah tells us, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." We need to be reconciled to God. And that can only happen through our sins being paid for. That is, our sins somehow need to be redeemed. The big question is, how do we do that? How can our sins be paid for? How are our sins dealt with by God is the subject today of today's sermon. And I do find it rather providential that this sermon should follow the recent Easter services, when we were reminded that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary to pay for the sins of all those who accept him as their Lord and Saviour. It's only right that we should be reminded that the forgiveness of our sins by God came at a price, a very high price. That price being the blood of Christ. At Easter, we remembered that it was Jesus who died to pay the price to redeem us from our sins. Paul opens verse 7 with those words, "in him." To whom is he referring? Who's he talking about? To answer that question, we need to go back to verses 5 and 6, where Paul tells us that he, that is God, predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Both the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version change those final words of verse 6 to say, "the beloved," which I feel carries a far stronger meaning. For example, we see the same phrase in Matthew 3:17, where Jesus, having been baptized, came up out of the water, and God said of him, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then in Colossians 1, Paul tells us that he, that is God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we see these words, "in him," used here in verse 7, but also in verses 4 and 11 of chapter 1. And I think that can leave us in little doubt that Jesus is at the centre of all that is happening with regard to redemption. The next question has to be, what is redemption? And why do we need it? As sinners, we're separated from God and unable to approach him or to be in his presence. If that situation persists, then we will spend eternity in hell with all the suffering that that brings. Many, of course, don't worry about such things. So what? And they're simply happy to ignore God and the consequences of not being reconciled to him. They're seemingly oblivious or unbelieving of the prospect of spending eternity in hell, totally and permanently separated from God. Once down there, there's no way back. It's a one-way ticket. On the other hand, if our relationship or lack of it does concern us, then we need to do something to rectify the situation and be reconciled to God. Let me remind you again that as sinners we cannot stand in God's presence in our current sinful state. Something needs to happen to rectify that dire state of affairs. We need a major change in our lives, which means that our sins have to be paid for, that is, redeemed. And it's this idea of payment for sin that is behind Paul's words in verse 7. As I've already said, there are many people today who don't believe in sin or accept that they are sinners. There are those who believe that since they are good people, they'll go to heaven without the need to do anything special. How wrong can people be? How wrong can they be? We only need to read Paul's comments in his epistle to the Romans to see why. The apostle warns us in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice that. Paul doesn't say some have sinned or only a few have sinned. He makes it quite clear that all have sinned. As sinners, we are slaves to sin and are consequently in bondage to sin. The only way to escape from that situation is by paying a ransom. Not only that, but as I quoted earlier, the prophet Isaiah tells us, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." That statement suggests that since our sins have hidden us from God and he will not hear our pleas, something else needs to happen. The first step has to be a realization that we do need to do something about our relationship with God. We have to realize that we have a need in our lives, a big hole in our hearts that can only be filled by someone special. And that someone special is Jesus Christ. The American theologian and preacher John MacArthur says this: until a person realizes his need for redemption, however, he sees no need for a redeemer. Until he recognizes that he is hopelessly enslaved to sin, he will not seek release from it. But when he does, he will be freed from the curse of sin, placed in Christ's body, and blessed with his every spiritual blessing. In a recent podcast from the MacArthur Center for Expository Preaching, the narrator Austin Duncan, when talking of the wonderful Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said of the doctor, "There was a growing recognition of his own sinfulness. Salvation is not a mere decision. It is a mysterious act of God's sovereign grace when he regenerates a sinner." Realizing our need is a good starting point. The next problem to consider, though, is how do we do that? How can we be enabled to come before God? Nothing's free. And quite simply, our sins have to be paid for. We need to repent of our sins, to say sorry to God, and to pay the price to be redeemed. But as I've already mentioned, that price is very, very high and way beyond our normal means. To move forward, we need to know what the price is, and then for someone to pay that price for us. And that brings us to the price, and then to the Redeemer. That is the person who paid the price. It's clear from verse 7 that that price involves the shedding of blood. The question is, whose blood? The shedding of blood to atone for sins began in Old Testament times. The Day of Atonement was an annual Jewish festival that focused on redemption from sin of the priesthood and the people. This was an annual ritual which needed repeating because of the constant cycle of sin, followed by repentance and confession, followed by redemption, which would then be followed by sin again, and so on. The Day of Atonement was probably the biggest and most significant act of atonement and forgiveness that we can read about in the Old Testament, especially in Leviticus 16. It was a very special day in the life of Israel, and consequently, it was a sacred day in the Jewish calendar, and a day when no work was done. The main proceedings took place in the Holy of Holies, that place behind the temple veil or curtain where only the priests could enter. This was such a special ritual that the high priest would remove his normal fancy robes and wear a simple white garment, whilst the ritual itself involved a bullock and two goats. Atonement for the priesthood would be offered first, with the blood of the slaughtered bullock being taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled in various places as a sin offering for himself and the rest of the priesthood. Having finished that part of the ritual, the high priest would then take some of the blood of the bullock, together with blood of one of the goats, and sprinkle that in various parts of the Holy of Holies in order that it too could be cleansed. Having completed all that, the high priest would take the second goat, place his hands on its head, and confess the sins of Israel over it before driving it out into the desert where it carried the sins of the people. This second goat became known as the scapegoat, hence the expression that we still use today. This annual ceremony was all well and good, but it needed to be repeated every year. And we read in Hebrews chapter 9 that the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. That's my emphasis. So that they are outwardly clean. The shedding of the blood of animals may have assuaged the conscience of the priesthood and the people, but it could do nothing about cleansing the sins of the heart, those internal and perhaps hidden sins. Having this constant cycle of sin and sacrifice did not satisfy God's needs, since none of those taking part in these regular ceremonies were cleansed in their hearts, nor were they made righteous. Something more was needed. Something more permanent, so as to avoid this constant cycle of sin, repentance, shedding of blood, forgiveness, sin, and so on. God had already planned to do something about that situation, but only when the time was right. That is, as we read in verse 10, when the times will have reached their fulfillment. He had a big plan in mind to bring about the redemption of sinners. And that brings us to deal with the question of who was the Redeemer? Who was the person to pay this incredibly high price for us? And that brings us back to those opening words of verse 7, which read, in him. I tried to explain earlier that those words are talking of Jesus Christ. He is the Redeemer who paid the price on our behalf. Jesus shed his blood by dying on the cross of Calvary to pay the redemption price for our sins. He died willingly and obediently. Shortly before his arrest, Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Those words don't strike me as meaning that Jesus was unwilling to go to the cross or had to be coerced to do so. I said earlier that the price of our redemption was high, very high. It involved the shedding of the blood of a sacrifice, something which obviously required the sacrifice to pay with their life. In Old Testament times, the Day of Atonement was an annual event involving the sacrifice of a heifer and a goat, whilst similar ceremonies of sacrifice took place regularly throughout the year. However, the blood of animals was not a high enough price, which is why God decided to send his Son to shed his blood as the price to be paid. It was Jesus who shed his blood on the cross, which is why Paul reminds us in verse 7 that we have redemption through his blood. It's the blood of Christ that washes us clean from our sins. In chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul reminds us that now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. That phrase far away refers specifically to Gentiles, who at the time were regarded by the Jews as being outsiders and far away from ever being part of God's family. However, it could also apply to sinners who were also far away from God because of their sinfulness. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? The Apostle Peter shared similar thoughts when he reminded us that our redemption didn't come cheaply. In the passage that I read earlier, we read, "For you know that it is not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Paul tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. However, as a result of our being redeemed, we've been made alive and are dead to sin, just as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Peter is making it very clear that this turnaround comes about by the shedding of blood and the death of Jesus on the cross. We no longer live for sin, but live for righteousness because of what Jesus did for us. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses sinners once and for all in a way that the blood of animals could never do. When we come to faith in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, we accept that he paid the price for us and that it is his blood that redeems us. The prophet Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would suffer for us when he wrote in those marvellous words in Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus was flogged, had nails hammered through his hands and his feet, had a crown of thorns rammed onto his head, and had a spear thrust into his side. Each of these caused wounds from which his blood flowed, and it's that blood that washes us clean from our sins. And it is because it is the blood of an innocent sacrifice that there is no need for it to be repeated. Jesus is the once and for all sinless and innocent sacrifice. When Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, not only were we cleansed, but our sins were washed away by his blood. We've just sung that wonderful song by Stuart Townend, "Oh to See the Dawn," and the chorus has these wonderful words: "This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross." As we think back to Easter, we would all do well to remember that it is by Christ's dying on Calvary's cruel cross that we are forgiven. That all builds up to lead us to salvation, which happens when we come to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Paul tells us in Romans 1:17 that we're saved by faith alone. He actually said, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." This isn't a new thought from Paul, since that latter phrase loosely quotes Habakkuk 2 verse 4. Justification means being accepted as righteous in God's eyes, and this can only be achieved by coming to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And Paul reiterates that thought in Galatians 3:11, where he again quotes Habakkuk 2:4, where he says the righteous will live by faith. As well as making that great statement that we're saved by faith, Paul also highlights the major role played by God's grace in our salvation. Just look at chapter 1, verse 8, that we are forgiven by God in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And the same thought occurs in chapter 2, verse 5 and chapter 2, verse 8, where we're reminded that it is by grace you have been saved. Without the grace of God, none of this would happen. And we would all be left as hopeless sinners with no future whatsoever other than to spend eternity in hell. Not a pleasant prospect. Brian Clough, that esteemed football manager who coached Derby County and Nottingham Forest to some success amongst others, once said, "It only takes a second to score a goal." As any football fan will know, that's very true. However, in the life of a Christian, It takes less than that to actually receive salvation. It may take time for the message of salvation to get through to us. It takes longer for some than for others. But once it does and we accept Christ as Lord and Saviour, salvation is instantaneous. And salvation, you may be surprised to hear, involves many steps, all of which happen very rapidly and without our necessarily being totally aware. In the blink of an eye, we are redeemed, washed clean from our sins, accepted into God's family, adopted as his child, filled by the Holy Spirit, and given a gift of the Spirit, all part of God's glorious grace. That marvellous preacher from the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this of salvation: to be saved is to be in Christ, not simply to believe his teaching, but to be in him and to be a sharer in his life, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension. Sin is the elephant in the room. It's the subject that is never discussed or even thought about. The big problem is that we do need to discuss it. We do need to think about it. And we do need to do something about it. If we ignore the issue on the basis that it'll quietly go away, then we will soon find ourselves spending eternity in hell. On the other hand, we can do something about it by coming to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. We need to be forgiven for our sins, and those sins need to be paid for. Jesus paid the price for us by dying on the cross and shedding his blood so that we might be forgiven. In the verse we've just looked at, Paul makes it very clear that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. If we accept that Christ died for us, we are redeemed from our sins, and our sins are washed away by his blood. Time has a habit of slipping away without our really noticing. With that in mind, we could soon find ourselves reaching the end of our lives in a poor relationship with God. If you don't already know Christ as Saviour, I urge you to think very carefully about your future and where you will spend it. Seek God's forgiveness for your sins. Accept God, accept that Jesus shed his blood to pay for those sins, and come to faith in him as soon as possible. Amen.